Now, starting in Acts chapter 18, verse 1, it says, "After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth." Now, the trip from Athens to Corinth would have been approximately 55 miles west of the city of Athens. And Athens was, again, a college town, as it were. It was an academic community where the emphasis was upon education, philosophy, and art, and these sorts of things. But when Paul goes to Corinth, it would be like making a trip to Las Vegas. Completely different city. Okay, altogether different. As a matter of fact, the word or the verb Corinthiazo, or to be Corinthianized, was in effect to be accused of. It was a very low term. It was a term that was associated with harlotry and lasciviousness and that lifestyle that was part of the city of Corinth. And so, you know, to be called a Corinthian was a very condescending term.
Like you were an immoral person.
Like you were an immoral person. That's exactly right. Because the word, by as it became to be known historically, had that concept to it, that idea to it. So anyway, in Acts 18:1, when it says, "After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth," it would be like going from a college town to Las Vegas. So again, quite a difference in culture. And let me go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, if you'll go over there with me. And remember, when Paul was talking to the Bereans were more noble-minded. They were they had a very high view of the Scripture and of investigating the message of Paul, such that they didn't take Paul on his own words. They went to the Scripture and searched it out for themselves and found it to be true. And the Word of God held a very central place to their thinking and to their evaluation of life and others and the messages that they brought. And when we get to Corinth, Paul is going to point out something about them when he writes his first epistle, 1 Corinthians 1:26, for example. When he writes to them, he makes a comment. He says, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh." In other words, there wouldn't have been many by way of philosophers there. Not many mighty, not many noble. In other words, there were not people who came from a noble background. These were blue-collar people. But verse 27, it shows the contrast. "But God has chosen the foolish things of this world." Now, when he says that God has chosen the foolish things of this world, they would have understood that it referred to them. That he has chosen the foolish things of this world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of this world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. And then in verse 29, he says, "So that no man may boast before God." Because in choosing those who came from ignoble backgrounds, or those who were weak, or not very bright, you know, not the sharpest tool in the shed, as it were, or not the sharpest knife in the drawer, as the phrase is sometimes used. Basically, why did God choose you? Well, it wasn't because of anything or any special quality in you that God chose you. And that's what Paul's getting at. But if that's true, if it wasn't because of you that God chose you, then where does the glory lie? The glory lies with God, because it wasn't anything special in us. And that's what he says in verse 29, "So that no man may boast before God, but by his doing you are in Christ, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, so that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boasts in the Lord." And so Paul puts all the glory to God. You know, it's not about us, it's about him. And it's not because of anything special in us. And the church at Corinth really had some problems. When you read through that epistle, I mean, this was a church with some problems. I mean, you look at some of the stuff that he writes and he deals with, and you get the idea that he's writing to people who are basically almost in a bar on a daily basis, you know, because they're showing up at church drunk. And they're very selfish, and you know, several people eat all the food, and then the poor show up, and there's nothing left over for them. And there's immorality in the church, You know, he's dealing with issues like in 1 Corinthians 5 where a man is sleeping with his father's new wife. And so you have this gross immorality that's going on in his church and the drunkenness and the fighting and the selfishness. And this does not in any way reflect Christ. And so from the very beginning of the epistle, Paul points out to them, he says, look, there wasn't anything special about you. You know, there weren't many wise, there weren't many mighty, there weren't many noble. But that's okay because it's not about you, it's about God. You know, and so right up front, he establishes what should be the proper mental attitude of coming to these believers. But notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, and this is kind of going to give us a little bit of a glimpse of Paul's attitude as we read through this section in Acts. Because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, 1, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But notice what he says in verse 3. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Now that's striking that Paul would say that, that when he says, I was with you in much weakness and in fear and in much trembling. In other words, you almost get the impression that Paul's experiences at the previous churches and some of the adversity that he dealt with and the beatings and the difficulties made him a little bit, I guess, cautious. And we're going to talk about that when we read through this section, because the Lord has to come to Paul and he has to reassure him. He has to encourage him, as it were, because Paul is becoming fearful. And in effect, he's stating that here. But then he says in verse 4, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. In other words, Paul says, when I came to you, it was with a very simple message, so that you would not rely upon my intellectual abilities or prowess, but where should their faith rest? Not on the wisdom of men, but where? On the power of God, absolutely. And so, you know, when Paul comes, he wants to make it very clear that it's not about him, it's about God. And but when he says that he came to them in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, you know, Paul's revealing something about himself, and that is, first of all, that he's a human being. And that none of us are impervious to the pressures and the tests of life that come our way. Now, Paul was one, again, to be appreciative of suffering and adversity. He didn't shy away from it. For example, go over to Romans chapter 5. And we've talked about this before. In 1 Corinthians 5, 1, he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also... Romans 5, verse 1. And then verse 2, it says, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. Now in verse 3, he says, and not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations. Now the word exult is from the Greek word kakaomai, which means to glory in, to boast in, or to take pride in. Now, in one sense, Paul exulted in tribulations. Why? And why is that? We've talked about this before. He goes on to say, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So Paul understands that the tribulations, the trials that he faces, the adversities, are a vehicle to bring him to the place of spiritual maturity. In other words, there's no value in the suffering itself except what it accomplishes in the believer who responds positively to that. And so even though Paul doesn't like the suffering as suffering, and it has its effect on him and us as well, he nonetheless can rejoice in the suffering because he understands that it's purposeful. He understands that God is using the suffering as a vehicle to bring him to the place that he wants him to be. Now, 2 Corinthians 12, we know that it was to keep Paul humble. And Paul prayed 3 times for the Lord to take away his suffering. And what did God say? He said, in effect, no. He said, my grace is sufficient for you. And Paul said, most gladly, therefore, I will boast. about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell upon me, may dwell in me. And so for Paul, like any believer, he sought the Lord to take away the suffering, but the reality is what the Lord does not remove, he intends for us to deal with. And that was the attitude that Paul had when he came to the suffering, and once he learned that it was not going to go away, he trusted the sovereignty of God, that what was happening in his life was within God's sovereign plan, it was within the predetermined plan of God, and that God was going to use that as a vehicle to produce humility in Paul and to keep him dependent upon the Lord. And Paul was okay with that. Again, it's not that he woke up and again rejoiced in the suffering just for the suffering, but in the sense of he knew it was purposeful. And, of course, in James chapter 1, the other passage, which was written by James and not Paul, but still reflects the same attitude, where he says, "Count it all joy, my brethren," James 1, 2. He says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." So the choosing to count it all joy is the choice that we make. And it's a discipline of the mind, isn't it? Because the knee-jerk response when you're going through suffering is to complain about it, try to get it away, which is understandable. We all are that way. I'm that way. Paul was that way when he prayed to the Lord 3 times. For me, it's like 330 times. And then finally, I just get tired of praying for it. I say, okay, God, you're obviously not going to take it away, so help me to deal with it. And you come to that place where you accept it like Paul did because you understand that it's legitimate, that God is using it as a means to an end. Stephanie, you had a question. Your comment.
Well, no, it was kind of a question comment, but as I put my hand down and you rolled along, you went right into what exactly I was question commenting about.
Got it.
So no, that's sweet. Thank you.
Now, when Paul comes to Corinth, and you read that 1 Corinthians 2, verse 3, where he says that he comes to them in weakness and in fear and in trembling, I think Paul, as we read through this section here, he was concerned. He was genuinely concerned about some of the hostility that he was going to face. Now, if we go back to Acts chapter 18, verse 2, so when he arrives in Corinth, it says, "And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius," and this would be the emperor Claudius Caesar, "had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome." And that event occurred historically in AD 49. So when the Emperor Claudius commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, this forced Aquila and Priscilla to leave their business and to leave Rome, and they wound up settling in the city of Corinth. Now, this to me is smacks of the providence of God, because when Paul comes to Corinth, he meets these people. And so them being driven out of Rome drove them right into the presence of Paul. And they wound up having a lifelong friendship. We'll look at a few verses related to that. But this is an act of providence in the fact that God brings Aquila and Priscilla and Paul together. So, Paul found this husband-wife, Aquila and Priscilla, having, again, been driven out because of Claudius of Rome, who commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and he came to them. Verse 3, "And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working. For by trade, they were tent makers." So we learn something about Paul, that he had a trade, and that was a tent maker. The word is really a broader term, and it really refers to somebody who works with leather. And so Paul would have been very versatile. And had you been walking through the streets of Corinth and you would have come to the shop of Aquila and Priscilla, there was Paul side by side, stitching and doing his handiwork with needle and thread and whatever scissors he had. But he was a leather worker. And so you would have seen him just as somebody who's just working in the marketplace. I mean, you would have seen him just like anybody else who was there. Now, when Paul shows up, he shows up to sustain himself, and this is part of the reason why he's working. And let me look at a few verses here. Go with me over to Acts chapter 20. And this is one thing about Paul. Paul had a very high work ethic. Paul was not afraid to work. And Paul always worked and supported himself so as never to have any kind of finances be an impediment to ministry. He did not want anybody to accuse him of simply coming along and starting a ministry for no other reason than that he was going to take money from people. Because there were speakers who traveled, philosophers, educators, who went from city to city, and that's all they did. They tried to earn their living from being teachers. And so when Paul shows up, he's got the gospel message, but the gospel message is free. He never puts a price tag on it. And he brings this issue up in Acts chapter 20, verses 34 and 35. And this is when he is leaving Ephesus. Because after he leaves Corinth, he's going to go to Ephesus. And he's going to be in Corinth for about 18 months. But here in this section right here, and I'll go back to really verse 33, Acts 20, 33. He says, "I coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. And you yourselves know that these hands," and you can imagine Paul standing there talking to him, that he says, "these hands," as he holds them up, he says, "these hands minister to my own needs and to the men who were with me." So Paul apparently made enough money as a tent maker that he not only sustained himself, but his traveling companions. In other words, they all work and they paid for their own quarters, their own food, their own clothes. But he says, "these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. And in everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak." So apparently he took even some of his resources to give to the weak. "And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" And so Paul had a very hard work ethic. And for him, grace was about having those resources that he was able to obtain by his own work standards, and then to be able to bless others by giving to them who could not work, to those who were weak. Now, two other passages, and we'll go over to 1 Thessalonians 2. 1 Thessalonians 2:9. And again, this just demonstrates Paul's work ethic. In 1 Thessalonians 2:9, he says, "For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden of you, we proclaim the gospel of God." And so here again, he demonstrates his hard work and willingness to sustain himself while simultaneously being in ministry. And then 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 7 through 10, 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 7 through 10. Paul says, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day," and you get the idea of all the time, they had a hard work ethic, "so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model to you, so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either." And so Paul, again, demonstrates his willingness to work, to support himself financially, and this afforded him the time on the side that he would minister to others, either by evangelism or by theological training. So he was either sharing Christ and leading people to Christ, or he was advancing people spiritually by helping them learn the truths of Scripture. And then it says, verse 4, so Paul shows up and he comes to Aquila and Priscilla and he begins to work with them. And that's Paul's initial contact with them, is that they work together. Verse 4, and it says, "And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks." Now this would have been Greeks that had come to the synagogue and were referred to as God-fearing Greeks because of their reverence for God and their desire to know God. But they would have had some training in the Scriptures. Now when you think about the Gentiles, there were two groups. There were those who knew the Scriptures because of their exposure to the synagogue, and then there were those who had no knowledge at all of the Scriptures. And this would be like those at Athens. When Paul comes into Athens, he's giving them theological truth, but he can't really cite the Scriptures to them the way he would people in the synagogue because they lacked all of that background. It's not like he could quote from the book of Exodus or from the book of Ezekiel or Jeremiah or whatnot because they had no reference point. Okay, so when it says that he was reasoning with them in the synagogue, it would have been with those Jews and God-fearing Greeks who had that biblical background and that reference point that he could then discuss Scripture with them. But now in verse 5 it says, "But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ." Now verse 5 gives us a switch because it says that when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, it says Paul began devoting himself completely to the word. In other words, Paul stopped working. He stopped working and he began to devote himself fully to the ministry of the word. Now, it doesn't tell us why here, but it does over in 2 Corinthians. And it's because when 2 Corinthians 11:9, when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, they brought a financial gift from the church at Philippi. And when they came down, they brought this gift, and what it did was it gave Paul the financial means whereby he didn't have to work anymore. He could just devote himself to full-time ministry. And so in 2 Corinthians 11:9, Paul says, "And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need, and in everything I kept myself from being a burden to you, and will continue to do so." Now over in Philippians chapter 4, go with me over there, Philippians chapter 4, verse 15 and 16, here he's writing to the church at Philippi. But see, this shows how the churches are connected and how one church's willingness to support Paul's needs winds up becoming a blessing to those that are in the city of Corinth, because basically Paul's missionary activities are being funded by the church at Philippi. Now in Philippians 4:15, and here he's writing to the church at Philippi, he says, "You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica," and this is before Berea, remember Thessalonica, Berea, now Corinth, "for even in Thessalonica you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account." So what happened is that Silas and Timothy come down, and they bring with them a financial gift that basically allows Paul to stop working as a tent maker. And now he has the financial means whereby he can devote himself to full-time ministry. And so there's a shift here. But what happens is as Paul begins to devote himself rather than teaching 1 or 2 days a week, as he begins to really give the word out, all of a sudden he's met with resistance. And this is typical, because what does the truth do? It divides, right? And so it divides those who are positive from those who are negative. Now we look at verse 6. But previously, again, Paul was devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Verse 6, "But when they resisted and blasphemed," so they resisted Paul's message and blasphemed the name of Christ, is the way I take it. It says, "He shook out his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be on your own heads, I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles.'" Now, the shaking out of the garments was a sign of rejection. He says, in effect, "I'm done with you." Now, he had done this previously back in Acts 13:51, where he had shaken the dust off his feet. Now, this is, a symbol of shaking off that which is worthless. He's in effect, you know, as you walk through the streets, the dust settles on your feet, it settles on your clothes, and, you know, when you walk around these dusty towns all the time, the dust begins to cling. So by shaking out the dust, he's in effect saying, "I'm done," okay? There's now a separation. But it's not that Paul wanted that, because wherever Paul goes from city to city to city, where does he always go? He always goes to the synagogue first. He always goes to the Jew first. And even when he writes, like in Romans chapter 9, even when you look at Paul when he's writing to the church at Rome, Romans 9:1, I mean, there's a point where Paul has such a deep love for the Jewish people. And he so wishes that they would turn to Christ. And there are some who do. But he's met with so much hostility by the majority. Now in Romans 9:1, He says, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bearing, my conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. Now, this is Paul's internal mental attitude. He has, as he puts it, great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. Because these are people that he views as kinsmen. It would be like us having a brother or sister that repeatedly rejects Christ. And you know that at the moment of death, all of life's decisions are fixed. And if that person dies in a state of unbelief, then by their own decision, they have said no to God and they will spend eternity separated from God in the lake of fire. Paul doesn't want that for any of these people. He doesn't want it for anybody. But in verse 2 again, he says that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed. Now, it's not possible to lose your salvation, but Paul says, if it were possible, I wish that I could be cursed in their place. I mean, this is such a profound statement. Because he says, I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh.
I don't think I could ever say that.
Yeah. But Paul is willing to say, if I could burn in the lake of fire so that they could be saved, I wish that.
That's the love of Christ.
That's the love of Christ. That's a love of ultimate sacrifice.
That's what he did.
Yes.
He didn't burn in the lake of fire.
Right.
He took our place.
He bore the judgment that belonged to us. But the thing of it is we cannot believe for another person. And we cannot bear that punishment. Each man must choose Christ and must bear the choice of blessing or cursing based upon what a person does with Christ. And then in verse 4 he says, who are the Israelites to whom belong the adoption as sons and the glory of the covenants and the giving of the law, the temple service and the promises, who are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. And so Paul really has such a deep love for these people, but it's part of this deep love that I think lends to the frustration.
Mm-hmm.
Because he goes into the synagogue and he reasons from the Scripture, and he gives them time and time and time again evidence from the Scripture, proof that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And after hearing it all, eventually they throw him out, they reject him, and they blaspheme. And Paul, at a point of frustration, just says, I'm done. Because there's a point where, like any of us, we have a limitation.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a point where Paul is not impervious to the pressures of what's going on with him. And there's a point where he just says, I'm done with you. And he shakes the dust out. And notice what he says. He says, your blood be on your own heads. In other words, your guilt is your own. You've heard the truth. You've rejected it. So your guilt is your own. And he says, I am clean. Now that statement struck me. Because Paul walks away, and in effect, what does he say? He says, I don't have a guilty conscience. I have no guilt. I'm done with you. You're going to burn. You're going to suffer. You're going to be accused before the great white throne. But I've done my job. I have shared with you the truth of Scripture, and you have rejected it, and you have blasphemed, and my conscience is clean. Because I've done my job. And so Paul separates himself. And there's a point where I think, you know, when we look at it, we've seen this in Scripture before, haven't we? I mean, we see it when Jesus sent the disciples out, when they became apostles in Matthew 10, and he says, you know, if they don't accept your message, what do? You shake the dust off your feet and you move on. You don't try to force this. You give people truth, but they have the freedom to respond to it or not. That's their individual choice. And Paul, it's not that Paul didn't take a certain amount of time to try to reason with them, but there was a point where once he determined that that's it, that they're not going to respond, then he shakes the dust off and he moves on and he says, my conscience is clean. You had a question? No? Okay. And then he says, from now on, I will go to the Gentiles. So that's going to be the heart of Paul's ministry, is he is going to devote himself to the Gentiles. And really, in effect, what he's doing is he's going where the word is welcome.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, if you want to bring it down into simpler terms, he's going to people who are positive to the message. Now, that's not to say that Paul doesn't, again, go to the Jews. He does. Matter of fact, if you go over to Acts 19, where is it? There's a passage in Acts chapter 19. 19:8, that's it, because it says, "And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God." So it's not that Paul doesn't ever go back to the synagogue or to the Jews when he goes to a different city. He does. But by and large, his ministry at this point is devoted primarily to the Greeks. And I would think of it as those who are positive. Then in verse 7, he says, "Then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue." So right next to the synagogue, I mean, just like butted right up to it, is this man's house, Titius Justus. And basically, they're going to start a house church there, is what they're going to do. And let me go on here in verse 8. "Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized." So you have people from who are next to the synagogue. You have Crispus, who is the leader of the synagogue. He believes in the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. So you have Paul's getting a pretty positive response here. But Paul has some phantom memories, because he's been through quite a bit of beatings, hasn't he? I mean, whether he was at Lystra, remember, got beat up. He got beat up at Philippi, remember? They stripped him naked, beat him with rods, threw him into jail, right? That was how the Philippian jailer got saved. Then he gets beat up at Thessalonica, and then they chase him down to Berea, stir up another conflict. I mean, Paul is just, I mean, you got to imagine, as he's going from city to city, he's probably showing up with black and blue marks on his face. And by the time he travels, I mean, for him to go from, you know, from Thessalonica to Berea, when he showed, he must look like he'd gotten to a barroom brawl. I mean, he's got purple bruises from being beat up, and he's probably limping along in some cases. But he's taken some pretty heavy blows as he's presented Christ and been met with really just such hostility. So as he's getting this, again, this split response, isn't he? He's getting those that are hostile to his message and to Christ, and then he's getting those that are positive, right? Be it some of the Jews and many of the Greeks in the city. And now we come to a verse in verse 9 that gives us again that glimpse of what's going on in Paul's mind. Verse 9, it says, "And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, 'Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent.'" Now, Paul here, he's getting this mixed response, just like he got in other cities, right? Negative, positive, more negative than positive, and then he gets beat up. And then he goes to another city, he preaches the gospel, he gets some positive, mainly negative, and then he gets beat up. And then he goes to another city, and he gets this positive, and then he gets beat up. And then he goes to another city, and this has been the pattern. Paul's been dealing with these, with this persecution. So now he's right in the same situation, okay? And you begin to wonder if he's beginning to think, when's the beating? You know, is it right around? Because it's like if you're having relationships with people and you keep getting slapped and you keep getting slapped and you keep getting slapped and you keep, and finally you leave and you go and you have it. Eventually, you're going to get to the point where it's like, when's it coming? And when the Lord comes to him, and the Lord said to him, "Do not be afraid any longer." The Lord is addressing something in Paul that is a genuine concern in Paul. And I think when you go and you read that 1 Corinthians 2:3, where he says, "I came to you in fear and in weakness and in trembling," I think Paul had just, I think he'd been seriously humbled inside. I think he just had to have just enough beatings that he was, I think he was afraid of what was coming. And it's his humanness showing through. And so the Lord comes to him and says, "Do not be afraid." Mei phabou is what he says. Now, what struck me about the verb form here is that it's a present middle imperative. First of all, it's a command. It's imperative. So he's commanding him to stop being afraid. But the idea is stop something that is currently in motion. It's the idea of stopping something that is currently going on right now. In other words, outwardly, people might have looked at Paul and thought, normal. And we do that, can't we? We put on our face and we can say. But inwardly, God knew what Paul's heart was. And he comes to him and he says, "Stop being afraid." In other words, stop what is already going on, Paul. Okay? Now, he's not just going to issue the command without something to support him. Okay? So it's not just simply stop doing this thing. He gives him something to focus on to alleviate the fear. Because you can't simply issue the command and expect people to just stop. The Lord has to give him something upon which he can be sustained, that he can focus upon. But what else struck me about it is that it's in the middle voice. Now, when we think about verbs, and I've mentioned this many times, but we'll go over it again. The active voice means the subject produces the action of the verb. The passive voice means the subject receives the action of the verb. The middle voice means the subject participates in the action, but it's not entirely up to him. It's like if I were to say, I'm flying to Phoenix, okay? Well, that's middle voice, because I don't flap my arms, do I? What do? I go and I get myself on a plane, and the plane gets me there. In other words, the plane gets all the credit, but I participate in the action. It's like baking a cake. If I say, I bake a cake, well, I personally don't cause the air to heat up, okay, and to bake a cake, okay? But I mix the ingredients together, and I put it in the oven, and the oven does all the work, right? But I participate in the action. And that's the idea. And what it shows is that when the Lord tells Paul to stop being afraid, he's going to give him something to sustain his faith. He's going to give him something to trust in. But Paul must exercise his volition. He must believe. He must trust the Lord at his word. And if he does not, then there's no benefit. In other words, faith must be exercised and trusted in the object in order for the benefit to be real or to be realized. Now, one can have knowledge of God's promises and yet never benefit from that. I think of the passage in James 4:17, where James says, to him who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. In other words, you can know what truth is. You can know what God is calling you to and never do it. Because faith calls for obedience. It calls for us to trust the Lord. And that becomes a discipline of the mind, doesn't it? 2 Corinthians 10:5, that we are destroying speculations and every lofty thought raised up against the knowledge of God. And can we speculate about things? Can we speculate about tomorrow? Can we speculate about the economy? Can we speculate about what's going to happen in politics and how America's going to be destroyed in 10 years if things continue? You know, I mean, we can speculate and our minds can go off and, oh, my health is going to do this and, oh, my life is going to do that. And we can speculate. But Paul says we are destroying speculation. In other words, we're not speculating. But we are bringing every thought captive, what? To the obedience of Christ. So we don't let our thoughts just wander away. We rein them in. It's a discipline of the mind that the believer thinks the Word of God and then applies those promises, whether it's Romans 8:28 or James 1:2 through 4 or whatever it happens to be, that we can trust that the Lord is working all things together for the good to those who love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. Amen? Now, we don't like the things that we see and we don't like the things that are happening in this world, but at some point we have to trust in the sovereignty of God and trust Him at His promises, that He's working things out and that His omnipotence is being played out in the world. And so the middle voice means that the subject must participate in the action of the verb. Paul must do it himself. He must trust in the Lord. And so he says to him, stop, do not be afraid any longer. But then he says to him, but go on speaking. Because I think that's what Paul was afraid of. If Paul keeps on speaking, what was he going to get? Another beating, right? I mean, this guy suffered more for what he said. Because words matter. And words affect worldview. And worldview affects all of society. Okay? And you can really change someone's whole perspective on life. And Paul is giving people light. He's giving them truth. He's having people come to faith in Christ, having eternal life. But it's changing their worldview. People who may have been involved in prostitution or gang activity or extortion or whatever are now being reformed. Because they're coming to Christ and they're being renovated in their thinking per Romans 12:1 and 2. And their life is being changed. And the life that they once lived, they're no longer. And they're now an asset. They're a benefit to society. They're helpful to the weak and to the poor and to the needy. And they're living out Christ because it's not just a truth that we hold to. It is something that is transformative that changes us into the person and character of Christ over time as we grow spiritually. And then we begin to live out that spiritual life. But that's for the benefit of other people. So words matter. Truth can make a difference. And if you get somebody that teaches the truth, it can transform people's lives. And Paul is commanded here to keep on speaking. But go on speaking, Paul. And do not be silent. And the present active imperative, the present tense, is ongoing. Keep on doing it. Keep on doing it. Keep on doing it. Keep on doing it, Paul. The active voice, you do it. You do it, Paul. Imperative, keep it, keep up. Keep doing it. That's the command. But then notice what he says in verse 10. He says, "For I am with you." Well, that right there is great comfort. "For I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you." And no man will attack you in order to harm you. In other words, for the duration that Paul is in the city of Corinth, he's going to have a break. He's going to have a temporary break in the suffering. Okay, the storm clouds are going to go away, and Paul's going to have some clear skies for a while. So while Paul is in Corinth, he's not going to get any beatings. Okay, and so this is the promise of the Lord. He says, "For I am with you." He says, "For I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you." Because I think that was at the heart of Paul's fear. Now, I mean, I've been in a few fights. And I've been beat up. I remember one time I got beat up one time by a guy. I was down on the ground and he was kicking me in the face with his boots on. And I'll tell you, my face was black and blue for, man, a good 10 or 11 days. I mean, I got beat up. And I know what, but not like Paul. Paul got beatings like none of us can imagine. But then he says something else. He says, "No man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." For I have many people. Now that right there is going to be a personal encouragement to Paul. Not only to people who are saved, but to people who will be saved. And that gives Paul the social support that he needs. And listen, that's very important. Having a good social support group of fellow believers that can be there with you to provide encouragement, prayer, support. I mean, all these things are a blessing. He says, "For I have many people in this city." And verse 11 it says, "And he settled there a year and 6 months." And what was he doing? He was obeying the word of the Lord, teaching the word of God among them. So Paul obeyed the command, didn't he? He kept on teaching. So for the 18 months, Paul didn't get into any fights. and he kept on teaching the word. Verse 12. Now, we have a conflict here. Now, it's a conflict, but not one that results in a beating. The Lord spares Paul. Verse 12, "But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia," and we know historically that Gallio ruled as proconsul of Achaia from A.D. 51 to A.D. 52. So even though Paul had been in the city for, I don't know, maybe 6 months or a year, there's a point where this Gallio is appointed as proconsul. And a proconsul would be like the governor of a state. It's a very high position. Now, this is probably the highest ranking official, Roman official, that Paul has ever has stood before. Now, eventually, he's going to appeal to Caesar. And as a Roman citizen, in a court of law, he had that right. And he's going to appeal all the way to Caesar. Of course, by the time he gets to Rome, the Caesar that's going to be in control is a guy by the name of Nero. And, of course, we know in the summer of A.D. 64 there was a big fire, most likely started by Nero, but he didn't like the attention it brought to him, so he blamed it on the Christians. And the fury of Rome exploded upon Christianity, and many of the worst persecutions that occurred in the first century were the Neronian persecutions. And it was eventually Nero that was going to have the Apostle Paul put to death, according to tradition. We don't know, because when we finish out the book of Acts in Acts 28, Paul's alive and well. Now he's in Rome. But he's alive and well. But traditionally, it was that Paul was beheaded by the Emperor Nero and that Peter was crucified. But this is going to be the highest person that Paul will come before. It says, "But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat." And the word judgment seat translates the Greek word bema. Now, we're familiar with the bema seat because Paul's going to use that word when he's talking about the rewards that we will receive. The bema seat was used in two ways. It was used of a seat of judgment by a city official, but it was also used of a judge who officiated games. And so, like at the Olympic Games that they had back then, and they really had a bunch of them. They even had games in Corinth and other parts of Greece. But when somebody won an Olympic race, or a wrestling match, or a boxing match, or some other Olympic sport, when they came and they stood before the judge was seated on a bema seat, and he would dispense rewards You know, it was a wreath that was given to them. But then there was other benefits. I mean, they wouldn't have to pay taxes for a year and that sort of stuff. So they were given rewards based upon their performance. Now, this is an example of the word bima being used in a judicial sense. So they bring him before Gallio, who was on the judgment seat. And this is what they were saying. Now, they bring a charge against Paul that's ultimately a false charge, but we'll look at it here in the context. And this is what they said. They said, "This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. Now, there were two senses that this could possibly be taken, and it's, I think the way I'm going to give it is correct, so bear with me. One is that the charge brought against Paul was that he was commanding men to worship God contrary to the Jewish law. That is, according to Judaism. That's the way some have taken this, with the word law there. But I think the idea is more that it was against Roman law. Because Roman law forbid the proselytizing of its citizens. They forbid anybody from any other religion to proselytize Roman citizens. And I think that's the sense in which they bring the charge, that he is commanding men, that he persuades men to worship God contrary to the law, that is, according to Roman law. Now, what's interesting is in verse 14 it says, "But when Paul was about to open his mouth..." Now, Paul doesn't even get a word out. He's like, I mean, his mouth is open and he's about ready to speak. And Gallio cuts him off. Gallio stops him. And he said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or of a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you." You detect a tone of hostility there. He doesn't like him. Mm-hmm. Yeah, a little bit of contempt there. He says, "But if there are questions about words and names and your own law, that is Jewish law, look after it yourselves. I am unwilling to be a judge in these matters." In other words, what Gallio is saying is this. I think this is what he's saying. If it were a matter of a crime, a vicious crime, like he murdered somebody or he extorted somebody or ripped somebody off for a couple million bucks, I'd listen to you. But this is really a theological discussion, because it's related to your laws, your own laws, about names and laws. And he says, in effect, that I'm not willing to speak to these matters because I'm not a theologian. It would be like a governor of a state coming into a church and trying to officiate on some theological matter. And that's kind of the way he takes it. He says, "Look, it's I'm not going to deal with that." So he says, but if these were questions about your words, about words and names of your own law, he says, "Look after it yourselves. I am unwilling to be a judge of these matters." Now, what we have here is an example of separation of church and state, where the state here, I think correctly, is refusing to be involved in these theological matters, that they have a realm of authority that relates to judicial and criminal law, but it does not speak to theological issues. That's something that you have to hammer out on your own. And so, in effect, he sends them away. He says, "I don't want anything to do with it." And verse 16... And it says, and he drove them. And it's the idea that he's having them pushed out. You know, I'm not going to listen to you anymore. So it says, and he drove them away from the judgment seat. He forced them out of his court. And by the way, this judgment seat would have been a public forum. It would have taken place in the agora, in the marketplace, such that this would have been a public display. In other words, all these Gentiles around would have been listening to this discussion between these Jews who brought this charge against Paul. So he drives them away. And then it says, and they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. So he turns an eye to it. He turns a blind eye to it. Yeah, he looks away and he just says, "Look, you people, you know, if your theology results in a brawl, hey, that's on you." But he didn't view it as warranting his time and attention.
But who is this guy?
Who is Sosthenes?
Yeah.
Well, if you look over in 1 Corinthians 1:1, if he's not a believer at the moment of the beating, he becomes a believer. Because over in 1 Corinthians 1:1, he's mentioned as part of the church at Corinth. where it says in 1 Corinthians 1:1, Paul called us an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother. So it could be one that Sosthenes was a Christian, and since he was standing nearby, you know, eavesdropping on this, they just grabbed hold of him and decided to put the whoop on him. Okay, so unfortunately, this guy just gets a snot beat out of him, right? Just because he's a new wrong place, wrong
guy.
Maybe
he was happy because Gallia?
Yeah.
What he did, maybe he was happy because, you know.
It could be.
Like,
it could be.
Why are you all laughing?
Yeah. So if Sosthenes was not a believer at this time, and the text doesn't tell us, he could have been, he could not have been, or he could have become a believer afterwards. In other words, he could have gotten beat up and just thought, I'm done with you people.
Yeah.
So Paul shook his dust off his clothes. Hey, I'm with Paul. You know, and so, but unfortunately, this guy gets the whooping, okay? That I think normally would have been given to Paul, but the Lord promised Paul that he would not suffer. He would not suffer any beatings while he was in Corinth. And so this is quite striking, isn't it? But again, you see this division, you see this hostility, and ultimately who's in control of these things? The Lord himself. God even controls whether or not Paul experiences persecution or not, because even the Lord controls that. Okay? And remember back in Acts chapter 9, God told Paul from the beginning of his ministry that he was going to suffer. Remember that? In Acts 9:15, it says, "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he, that is Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake.'" So from the very beginning of Paul's ministry, he knew that from the day of his calling, his ministry was going to be marked by suffering. He knew that. Now, can you imagine the Lord calling you? I mean, giving you eternal life, imputation of righteousness, and then calling you to ministry and letting you know up front your whole ministry is going to be marked by suffering for the name of Christ. I mean, can you imagine that? So Paul knew this going into it. I mean, it was eyes wide open. I mean, it was no false illusion. You know, and so I really have a hard time with ministers today who come along with the whole bed of roses Christianity approach, you know, where they come along and they'll say, you know, if you turn to Christ, your life will be better and you'll stop having financial problems and health problems and all things will be better and your world will turn, you know, the sun will come out. Well, you know, that's often not true, is it? And Christ made it very clear that, you know, those, you know, that to be his disciple is to be hated by the world. I mean, that's very clearly the teaching of Scripture. So, you know, and we have to ask, is Paul doing everything right? Is he walking in the Spirit? Is he preaching the Word? Is he doing everything right? The answer is yes. And yet he's still experiencing persecution. He's not exempt from it. And he knows it's going to be part and parcel of his ministry.